Matthew chapter 19, and begin reading at verse 16. And the Bible says this, "And behold, one came and said unto him," and that of course is to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." He saith unto him, "Which?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The young man saith unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Please, dear Lord, bless the preaching of Your Word. Help me to think clearly, scripturally. Help me to speak simply and plainly. Help me to speak with conviction, but with compassion. Help me to speak with zeal, but not ignorantly. Fill me, dear Spirit of God, with Yourself, that I could preach for the glory of the Lord Jesus, and in a way that would glorify Him, in a way that the Word of God would go forth, not simply stirring emotions, but reaching down the depths of our souls and spirits and stirring us, converting us, changing us to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone said with the preacher, amen. Accounts of the event that are recorded in my text are also recorded in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 to 22, and in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 18 to 23. Now, from this account and these two complementary accounts, we discover a lot of wonderful, impressive things about this man that came to the Lord Jesus. We learn that he was obviously a respectful man, for he addresses our Lord as "Good Master" there in that 16th verse. And if you were to compare the accounts in Mark and Luke, you would find that in both of those accounts that it is recorded there that he referred to the Lord or addressed the Lord as "Good Master." That tells us something about the respect that this man was showing to the Lord. In fact, if you would read the account in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, there you would discover that this man also kneeled when he came into the presence of the Lord. So he not only addresses him very respectfully, but the way he approaches him is not presumptuous at all. It is with great respect. Then we find that this man was also a curious man. Perhaps he would be what people would call today a seeker. We know that he was a curious man because the Bible says in verse 16 that he came. He came. And that is also emphasized in Mark's account in chapter 10 and verse 17 that he came. Now, why did he come? He did not come because he had just heard about the Lord and he wanted to see Him, what He looked like. But he came seeking an audience with the Lord. He wanted to learn something from the Lord. He had some questions that he wanted to ask the Lord. And so he came to the Lord, not just out of curiosity to see what He looked like and to see what He would do, but he came to see our Lord to ask Him a very serious question. And his question was this: "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" You see that in verse 16. In Mark's account and in Luke's account, it also tells us, basically he asked the same question. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Then we also learn from these complimentary accounts that he was apparently a very energetic man, for in Mark's account, in the 17th verse, the Bible says that he not only came, but he came running. He didn't just kind of walk over saying, well, it's a convenient time to go over there and ask this question. But he was energetic. He was enthusiastic about this. And so he came running to the Lord. And then we find also in Matthew's account, we see this in chapter 19 here, and we see it in verses 20 and in verse 22, that there he is referred to as a young man. And so he's still a young fellow, but he's concerned about spiritual things. He's concerned about where he's going to spend eternity. That tells us something about the wisdom of this fellow. So many people that get the idea, I'll wait till I get older. But he's a young man, an energetic man, and he's curious about these things. And then if you were to look at the account in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, there you discover that he was apparently a very influential and respected young man, because there he is identified as a ruler. And for a young man to be placed in a place of leadership, of authority as a ruler, that tells us that he had already earned the respect. Even as a young man, he was highly respected by others, even others older than him. And he was a very influential man. And then we also discover from these complimentary accounts that he was obviously a very moral man, for he affirmed that he had always obeyed 5 of the 10 commandments. And if you read, look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 20, and you'd see also in Mark 10 verse 20, Luke 20 and verse 21, that there the Lord lists 5 of the 10 commandments. And this man affirms, I've kept these things from my youth up. Now, I think you're probably aware of the fact that the 10 commandments are logically divided and very clearly divided into 2 different portions. The 10 commandments are given to us in the book of Exodus in the 20th chapter. And if you would take and you would analyze those 10 commandments, you'd find this, that the first 4 of those commandments, they pertain to our relationship with the Lord. And then you'd find that the remaining 6 commandments pertain to our relationship with our fellow man. The first 4 can be categorized simply as this: love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength and might, and so forth. And then the last 6 can be simply summarized in this way: love thy neighbor as thyself. But that's how the 10 commandments are broken down. Now, what Jesus did is, in talking to this young man, he mentioned 5 of the 6 commandments that pertain to our relationship with our fellow man. He didn't even mention the first 4 that deal with our relationship with God, but he mentioned 5 of the 6 that pertain to our relationship with our fellow man. First of all, he mentioned commandment number 6, which is, thou shalt not kill. And then secondly, he mentioned the commandment number 7, that is, the order they're listed to as in Exodus 20, which is, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then he next mentioned commandment number 8, which is, thou shalt not steal. And then the commandment number 9, which is, thou shalt not lie. And finally, he mentioned commandment number 5, which is, honor thy father and thy mother. So that is the 5 of the 6 commandments that pertain to our relationship with our fellow man that the Lord mentioned. But I want you to notice something. The Lord left out one of those commandments. And that is not an oversight. That is not an accident. That was something that the Lord deliberately did. He left out commandment number 10. Now, why is it that he left out commandment number 10? Well, it's because of something else that's revealed to us about this young man. And that is, he was a very wealthy man. For as Matthew puts it in verse 22, he puts it this way: he had great possessions. And it's also mentioned in Mark 10, Mark's account, Luke 18, and his account there, worded a little bit different. But obviously, this is a very wealthy man. And that's why that the Lord deliberately left out commandment number 10. Because what is commandment number 10? Thou shalt not what? Covet. And then if you were to read the commandment in Exodus 20, it would go into great detail about not coveting this, not coveting that, not coveting the other. But we usually summarize it simply as this: thou shalt not covet. Now, here's this wealthy man. He has great possessions. And the Lord's listed all the six commandments except for the one there that deals with his relationship with his fellow man. And he leaves that out because the Lord knew this. First of all, he knew that no man has ever kept the five that he had already mentioned. No man has ever done that. Nobody has. But secondly, he knew this, that the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, when applied specifically to this rich young man, that would be the commandment that would condemn him the strongest. And so he deliberately left that one out. He's going to deal with that. He's going to use that to show the man how sinful he really is. Now, there's something else about this man that is revealed in the story of his encounter with the Lord. And it is this, that he was very mistaken about several things. I'm not going to have time to elaborate on all the different things that this young man, with all the positive things going for him, I'm not going to have time to talk about all the things that he was mistaken about, but I am going to, by the grace of God, I am going to address three of them briefly this morning. First of all, this young man, he was mistaken about who our Lord was, and I might add, is. For who he was is who he'd always been and who he still is. Amen? But he was mistaken about who our Lord was. He mistakenly assumed that our Lord was nothing more than a good master. Now remember, that was being very respectful to the Lord when he came to him and addressed him as good master, even kneeling down before him to show his respect. But that's all he understood the Lord Jesus to be, was simply a good master, which simply means this. It means you are a great teacher. You are a man full of wisdom. You are a man that people ought to look to learn from. That is what that the idea of good master means. You are a wonderful, wonderful teacher. It's interesting that the three accounts of this man's encounter with our Lord, that all three of them say specifically that this man came to the Lord and addressed him or approached him by addressing him as good master. Everything in one account is not emphasized in another account. But when something is emphasized in all three of the accounts, that says to us, this is something that really is important. And when you realize this as well, that this two-word phrase, good master, is only used in these three accounts of this man coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only three places you'll find in the Bible. Nowhere else in all of the Bible does anybody address the Lord as good master. Sometimes they address Him as master, but not as good master. That tells us that this man has a high regard for the Lord Jesus Christ. And to him, this was giving the Lord one of the greatest compliments that could be given. A compliment that's given to no one else in all of the Bible. And you know something? For anyone else, the way that this young man addressed our Lord, it would have been a flattering compliment. You know, if somebody would come to me and say, "Preacher, you're a great teacher. Man, I think you know more about the Word of God than anybody I've ever met. You are able to convey the truths of God clearer than anybody I've ever met." Well, I'm going to tell you what, I would take that as a great compliment. I'd have to go home probably and get along with the Lord and say, "Lord, please help me stay humble. Please help me stay humble." I tell you, they've referred to me in such a respectful, reverential way. "Lord, please don't let it go to my head." For me or anybody else other than the Lord Jesus Christ, that would have been a very flattering compliment. But for our Lord, it was not a flattering compliment. For our Lord, it was actually disrespectful. Now, this man did not intend to disrespect the Lord, but yet he was disrespectful just the same when he only referred to him as good master. You say, "Well, preacher, why is that? Why was that disrespectful?" Not intentionally, unintentionally, but how was that disrespectful? All right, here's the reason. It's because our Lord was and is not only the greatest teacher to ever have lived, He was and is also God. And to call God simply a great teacher, a good master, that is not honoring Him as he deserves to be honored. You see, he did not realize that who he was talking to was God in the flesh. He did not realize that he was talking to one who was omniscient, which simply means, it's a theological term that means this, he's all wise, he knows everything. He did not realize that he was talking to one that theologians refer to as being omnipotent, which simply means this, he has all power. He did not realize that he was talking to someone who was not simply good, but was perfectly and absolutely holy. And so when he addresses him as good master, he didn't intend to be disrespectful. His intention was, I want to honor this man. I want to respect him. I want to let him know that how much I look up to him. But in addressing him that way, he did not honor him at all. If anything, he disrespected him. Listen, I want you to understand something. All the good works in the world cannot save a man who does not or will not recognize the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. All the good works in the world cannot save a man who does not or refuses to recognize the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the good works in the world cannot save a man who only looks at Christ as being a great teacher, a good master, a great prophet, a good person. All the good works in the world cannot save the man that sees Jesus Christ as anything other than God in the flesh. And so, the Lord Jesus asked him a question. You look at verse 17. And the question is this, why callest thou me good? And before the man has time to really ponder the question, the Lord says this, there is none good but one, that is who? That is God. There's none good but one, that is God. Now, why did the Lord say that? Because He's insisting that this man must recognize Him as being God incarnate. He's insisting that this man must recognize Him as being God in the flesh. He says, there's none good but one, and that is God. Undoubtedly, when the Lord said that, He probably was thinking of the Psalms back in Psalm chapter 14. And I would imagine this young man, being familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures as well, would have probably, his mind, when the Lord said, there's none good but one, that is God, his mind would have probably gone back to Psalm 14. And there in Psalm 14, the Bible says this, beginning at verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And here's what God saw. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth what? Good. No, not one. In fact, some years later, when the Lord was given the book of Romans to the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul referred back to this passage and some other passages of the Old Testament in Romans chapter 3. And here's what he said in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. As it is written, that is in the Old Testament Scriptures, these things are written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You mark this down. In those verses there in the book of Romans, there is described every man other than the Lord Jesus Christ who has ever walked on the face of this earth. Everything in that may not be true of every man, but there are several things in that passage that are true of every man. Some of one, some of another. But there are several things that are true. Oh, a man, he may look outstanding and put on a good front. But I tell you what, I've learned this a lot of times. A lot of people that look highly respectful, I'm talking about church-going folks, I'm talking about respected business people, if you ever get them off to the side or you slip up on them when they don't know the preacher's coming, boy, there's some filthy stuff comes out of their mouths. some filthy stuff comes out of their mouths. And so the Lord says to this fellow here, He says, why callest thou me good? You call me good master. You obviously look up to me. You have a great respect for me. But why are you calling me good? I want you to understand there's none good but one. And the only good one that has ever been and ever will be is this. It is God. Are you willing to admit that I am God? He's saying to this young man, if you are not willing to admit that I am God, then I have no eternal life for you. You must recognize me for who I am. Now, Jesus could have said something like this. When he came to him and he said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus could have said something like this. He could have said, just ask me to save you and I will. Just ask me to save you and I will. But for him to call upon Jesus without acknowledging who Jesus really was would not save him at all. For him to call upon Jesus simply because he looked upon him as being a great rabbi, as being the greatest teacher that ever lived, for him to simply look upon him as being a great spiritual leader, I'm going to tell you something, that won't save a man at all. You can call upon that Jesus all you want to, but it won't save you. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. That is not the Jesus of the Gospel. The Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of the Gospel, is the Jesus who is eternal God that became a man by way of the virgin's womb, lived a perfectly sinless life, and died as a perfectly sinless sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, rose from the dead, thus proving that He was who He said He was, and that He'd accomplished the payment of our sins as He said He would, has ascended into heaven, and is one day coming back, and will rule and reign on this earth. That is the Jesus that a man must call upon to be saved. And I tell you what I fear that many have been deceived in the calling and calling upon the name of a Christ that is not the Christ of the Bible. I fear that many have been deceived in the calling upon a Jesus whom they do not realize who He is. They're calling upon a Jesus that they think is a good man. They're calling upon a Jesus that they think is a great man. They called upon a Jesus that they think is a great spiritual leader. And they called upon Jesus that they think is a great prophet. They called upon Jesus whom they think is a revolutionary. But they have not called upon the biblical Jesus, the Jesus that is God in the flesh. And the Lord is saying to this young man, I know you meant that to be impressive to me, flattering to me, when you refer to me as good master. But I want you to understand something. I'm going to take your phrase and I'm going to teach you something. There's none good but God. Are you willing to acknowledge me for who I am and not who you thought I was? Oh, my friends, we must be careful in our evangelistic efforts that whenever we tell people to call upon the Lord to save them, that we make sure they understand who the Lord is. If not, we preach a false gospel. We give them a false hope. And I'm afraid that there's a lot of people out there with a false hope. Second thing he was mistaken about was this. He was mistaken about his personal sinfulness. This man thought that he was capable of earning his salvation. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? I want to do something to earn this eternal life. That is his attitude. That's what he's thinking about. And so he asks that question, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And so Jesus, as I've already mentioned, he named off 5 of the 6 commandments that concern our relationship with our fellow man. He did not even mention the first 4 that concern our relationship with God. He just said, I'm going to get down here on these that have to do with our relationship with our fellow man. And he just names off 5 of the 6 commandments that is concerned his relationship with his fellow man. And so this young man, when he hears that, honor your father and your mother, don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery. Oh my goodness, this young man says this, all these things have I kept from my youth up. Can you not see the pride in that man? Could you just imagine how his chest must have swollen out? Can you not imagine how his face must have glowed with pride as he said those words, "All these things have I kept from my youth up." Now really, have you really kept all those things, young man, from your youth up? He's still a young man, by the way. He's got a lot of living to go. But really, have you really never committed adultery? Oh, he would say, "No, I have never committed adultery." Well, did you hear a sermon that the Lord preached some time back in Matthew chapter 5? And there in that sermon back in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord said this in verses 27 and 28. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Young man, if the Lord had really wanted to just nail him down, he could have said this, "Do you mean to tell me you've never looked at a woman and lusted after her?" I dare say that the young men are few and far between who have never looked at a woman and lusted after her. In fact, they're few and far between these days who have never committed adultery. But I doubt if there's very many, if any, that can say, "No, I've never had a problem with lusting after someone. Never." Young man, you mean to tell me that you have never, never told a lie? You never told... You know, a half-truth is nothing but a whole lie. You never just told a half-truth. Huh? You mean to tell me you've never kind of exaggerated things to mislead people there? Young man, you say that you've never murdered anyone. Well, you know what? You know what the Bible says over in the book of 1 John and chapter 3 and verse 15? Listen to this. The Bible says, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Do you have any brothers? You ever got mad with your brother? Hate that hatred in your heart? Maybe just for a few moments or a few hours. Have you never hated somebody? Maybe you got in a fight on the school ground and boy, you got up and you were just eaten up with hate for a little while. You got over it, but you know, you had that hate. You mean to tell me that? Well, if you have, you know what? In the eyes of God, you're a murderer. Have you never stolen anything, young man? You say you've never stolen a thing. You never stole a marble when you used to play marbles on the playground. I don't know if they did back then. But that would be something that would apply to me when I was in grammar school. You mean to tell me that you've never looked over and stolen an answer from somebody's test? You mean to tell me that you've never done any of those things? You mean to tell me that you've never slipped a piece of candy out of the store, stolen a cookie out of your mama's cookie jar? Now, if the Lord hadn't pinned him down on these five commandments that he had already mentioned to him, I guarantee you this, that man had probably failed to keep every one of them. But you know something, the Bible just puts the Ten Commandments. It doesn't describe them as being 10 separate commandments. It's like one big thing. And if you break one, the Bible says you've broken them all. So if he only breaks one of them, it means he's broken the other five that he's professed to keep all of his life long. Now, I wonder if when this young man said, "All these things have I kept from my youth up," I wonder if this young man realized that Jesus had left out the Ten Commandments, or was he eagerly anticipating our Lord applying it to him? I wonder. This man's not ignorant of the Word of God. He knows something about the Ten Commandments. And so I kind of feel like this fellow knew the Lord left out one. He left out one. He left out that one about covetousness here. And now when I ask him, "What lack I yet?" the Lord is going to now take and he's going to apply that to me. And I've got all this money and I'll be able to do whatever the Lord says. If the Lord had said to this young man with all of his wealth, "All right, I'm going to tell you what. There's one thing lacking, and here's what's lacking. You need to go and contribute $1 million to the temple treasury fund." You know what that young man could have probably done? He could have probably said, "No problem. Consider it done. I can go give $1 million to the temple treasury fund." And he would have left there happy. Ha ha! I'm fulfilling that one commandment that he left out. I'm going to go give a pile of money to the treasury fund, so much so that everybody at the temple is going to look up to me and admire me for my generosity. I can't help but wonder if he wasn't thinking along those lines. I can't wait for the Lord to apply this tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, because I'm going to go out there and I'm going to put on a show. But I want to tell you something. To be without covetousness does not mean that you are willing to contribute large sums of your fortune. That's not what it means to be without covetousness. Here's what it means to be without covetousness. It means you are willing to give it all away. It means you're willing to give it all away. Do you have a problem with covetousness? Be honest. I do. Paul said the commandment that got him was, thou shalt not covet. I don't know if I've ever met anybody just willing to give it all away. We've all got a problem with that covet. That's the one that sends to slay us all, does it not? But that's what it means to be free of covetousness. It means you're willing to give it all away. You see, Abraham's faith, it was proven real by what? His willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac. The dearest thing to his heart on the face of this earth was his son Isaac. But you know something? If he had not been willing to take Isaac up on that mountain and sacrifice him to the Lord, it would have shown that he was a covetous man. Now, we know this, that when Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain and was about to offer him as a sacrifice as God had told him to do, that then the Lord said, no, Abraham, you don't have to do that. You've proven your faith is real. You don't have to do that. And you know something? I cannot help but believe that if this young man had said, all right, Lord, I'll do it. I'll give it every bit away. I'm going to go and liquidate everything I've got and I'm going to give it all to the poor people. I can't help but believe the Lord would have said, okay, that's not necessary. I just want you to see that you had a problem with covetousness. That you were not as good a man as you thought you'd have to be. Or you thought you were. But that's what being free of covetousness is. It is being willing to give it all away. It is being to be like the little widow over in Luke chapter 21 who was there at the temple. And the Bible says that she threw in two mites in Luke 21:4. And then the Bible says this, she had cast in all the living that she had. That's all she had, and she gave it all. She had no problem with covetousness. And the Lord was so impressed with that He said to His disciples, come here, I want you to see this. I want you to see this. And the Bible says she cast it in. She didn't give it reluctantly. It was like, glad to do it. That woman did not have a problem with covetousness. She was poor, but she wasn't covetous. This man, he's rich. But I tell you what, he's not willing to give all of his living. So he's got a problem with covetousness. And that the rich man was not willing to give all he had was proof that he had a problem in this area of his life. And therefore, he was not capable of being good enough to earn his own salvation. He was not capable. So, he was mistaken about who the Lord was. He thought he was a good master when he's really God. He was mistaken about his own personal holiness or righteousness or his personal goodness there. He thought, I've got it all made and I can do anything else. But the Lord revealed to him that he had a real problem with covetousness. But finally, he was also mistaken about the desire of Christ for him. Now, I want you to get this. I want you to listen carefully to what I'm going to say. Because I'm convinced that most people professing to be Christians in our day and age, in our society, I am convinced that they are mistaken about the desire of Christ for them. His question was this, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, he was not concerned about the present. For his present was cozy and rosy. He was only concerned about the eternal future. He did not want to go to hell, but he wasn't really excited about going to heaven either. You know, I just want to cover that base. I know one day I'm going to die. I'm not really excited about going to heaven, but I know this, I don't want to go to hell. So I want to just cover that base there. Lord, that's all I'm concerned about here. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And lo and behold, to his amazement, look at verse 21, what the Lord said. Jesus said, if thou will be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And then he says this, and come and follow me. What? Yep. He said, I'm not only concerned about keeping you out of hell, buddy, but I want you to live for me right now. I want you to follow me right now. You see, Christ's call to Himself is for the now and now, but it's also for the by, as well as for the by and by. And what we are looking for is a Christ that will call us unto Himself for the sweet by and by, but not for the bitter now and now. No, Christ called Himself is for the present as well as into the future. Now listen carefully to what I'm saying. He wanted eternal life. But when does eternal life begin? Does eternal life begin after we die? No. Eternal life begins now. It begins now. I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ on a Saturday afternoon, January the 27th, 1973. And I want to tell you something. On that Saturday afternoon, when I kneeled before the Lord, realizing that He was God, and realizing that I was a sinner that could not save myself, and I called out to Him for my salvation, the Lord then and there, He gave me eternal life. He did not say, that's wonderful, Craig Holmes. One day you're going to die, and when you do, I'm going to give you eternal life. The moment I received He who is life, my eternal life began right there. And I've been living the eternal life now for 49 years. I've been living the eternal life. It's not going to begin when I die. It's just going to continue after I die. And we need to realize that. That Christ's call to Himself is a call to His deliverance from the eternal torments of hell, but is also a call to follow Him in the meantime. There's logic. I like logic. I wish I knew a lot more about it than I did. I took a course in college, logic, and I thought, I'm going to enjoy this. I'm going to learn how to think. Someone said, I don't forget who it was years ago, said, until a man has been taught to think, he should not be entrusted to solve a problem. I'm going to tell you what, we got a lot of people that we've entrusted to solve our problems that don't know how to think. They don't know how to reason. That's a problem. And I saw that, I said, logic, I want to take that class. And I took that class, and I'm going to tell you what, it was probably the most wasted time I ever spent in college. There was no logic taught in it at all. I remember thinking, what is this logic? I don't want anything to do with it. But after I got out of college, I got to reading and studying logic a little bit, and I'm fascinated with it. But in logic, which is, it's the way to think properly, in logic there is what is known as reasoning from the greater to the lesser. It goes like this. If something is less likely to be true, then something more likely to be true is also true. And the Bible uses that logic. In fact, the term of the academians is this, fortoria, I think is how they say it. But here's an example of it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. I want you to look over there. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Here is an example of this reasoning from the greater to the lesser. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, the Bible says this, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? You see, the greater is this, God gave His Son for us. Hallelujah, I believe that, don't you? If you believe that God gave His Son for you, then why is it you have a problem believing that God's going to freely give you all other things as well? If God gave His Son for you, that's the greater, then should you not trust Him to take care of you and everything else? That's the lesser. The most unlikely thing is that God would give His Son for us. And therefore, the thing that is more likely that He would meet our needs, well, that makes sense because of what He's done. You see the line of reasoning there. I'll try to get it down a little bit more on a secular level. If I trust you as a caretaker of my house, then I obviously am trusting you with caring for my living room. Am I not? I've given you the key to my house. You're the caretaker of my house. I'm going to be gone for a year or two, and you just keep it up. Well, if I'm going to give you caretaker of the house, then obviously I'm trusting you to care for my living room. Now, if I trust the Lord with my eternal soul, then should I also be trusting Him with my temporary needs and my temporary body and my temporary life? With my eternal welfare, then I also ought to be trusting Him with my temporary welfare, should I not? And that's what the Lord's trying to get this man to see. You want eternal life. You're concerned about eternal things. But I want to tell you something. If you're willing to trust me with eternal things, if you really are willing to trust me, then you're also going to trust me with the present things. Follow me. Follow me. Turn your back on everything else and follow me. You see, Christ's call to Himself is more than a call to eventually live in heaven with Him. It is a call to eventually live in heaven with Him. But it's much more than that. It is also a call to endeavor to live a life that's governed by the laws of heaven for Him in the meantime. I'm not preaching a salvation by works. Some would say, yeah, you're preaching salvation. No, I'm not preaching salvation by works. I'm preaching a salvation that works. And there's a difference. I'm preaching a salvation of grace through faith. A faith that is alive, not dead. A faith that is obvious, for its fruits are visible in this life. That's the faith that I'm talking about. Now, let me ask you in closing. Have you trusted in the Christ of the Bible to save you? Have you trusted in the Christ who is God? Or did you trust in another Christ? If it's another Christ, you trust in a false Christ. If it's another Christ, you trust in a powerless Christ. Maybe that's why there's been no change in your life. If it's another Christ, it is a Christ whom you cannot trust. But if you've trusted in the Christ of the Bible, the Christ who is God Almighty in the flesh, the God who knows everything, if so, then if you've not trusted in Him, then take that Christ today. And if not, if you have, then trust Him to lead you and guide you and to take care of you in this life. Are you trusting your good works and your obedience to the Ten Commandments? You failed to keep them. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm trying to get a seat this morning that we need Christ, not just any Christ, but the Christ of the Bible. I read some years ago that in the days of Christ, that there were over 300 people professing to be the Messiah. But none of them, some of them were great teachers, but none of them were the Son of God, God in the flesh. Oh, you need Christ, the Christ of the Bible, the Christ who is God, the only one who can save you from an eternity in hell and a present life of sin and shame and self-destruction. I beg you, if you've never trusted in the Christ that I'm preaching this morning, trust Him by faith. Lay hold on Him here and now. If not, I can tell you this, like this rich man, how does the Bible say that he left the Lord? He left sorrowful. Rich and sorrowful. Boy, that goes against the way modern man thinks, does it not? If you're rich, you're happy. But here's a rich man that walked away from the Lord who wanted to save him, but he wasn't willing to follow him. And he walked away sorrowful. The Lord could have said something like this. Hey, hey, don't run off, don't run off, don't run off. Why don't you ask me to save you and take you to heaven? The Lord didn't do that. The Lord left him. He left him with what? He left him with these words, come and follow me. That's what He left him with. Come and follow me. He didn't water it down and try to build up statistics or anything like that. He just left it right there. And when you're ready to do so, son, you can come back. You can come back. I hope that one day the man came back. I don't know whether he ever did or not. But I do know this, he left that day sorrowful. And you know what? You go out there, and I don't care how much wealth you get, how famous you get, if you do not know the Christ of the Bible, the Christ that is God in the flesh, if you do not know Him, I can tell you this, you may cover it up. You may deaden your sorrow, your grief, your misery with drugs and pleasures and alcohol and sex and all this. You may try to mask it. But I know this. You have no peace. I know this. You have no joy. You have a few moments of fleeting happiness.
dependent on circumstances around you, but you have no peace and joy. You have none whatsoever. Deep down in your soul there is a sorrow that others may not see, but it's a sorrow that you cannot escape because you have not come to the Christ of the Bible. Well, you came to a Christ, but He was merely a good master. He was not the Son of God. You came to a Christ asking Him to not let you go to hell and take you to heaven, but not a Christ that you can trust with your life now. And I tell you what, I'm not gonna trust somebody with my eternal soul if I can't trust Him now. If I can't trust Him now, I'm sure not going to trust Him with my eternal soul. You need a Christ you can trust now. May God help you. Let's stand.